Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7? Again, we're going to have opportunity for questions tonight. I thought it'd be appropriate to come back to 1 Corinthians 7 and just read a few of these verses, just to remind us again of one of these main biblical portions dealing with this subject of divorce and remarriage. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote unto me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication or sexual immorality, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto his wife her due, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife does not have power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time. You may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency." Let me just stop there just for a moment. Verse 5 is the only place in Scripture where I would recognize, perhaps at times, the recommendation perhaps of separation, not divorce, but separation. If there's, that's pretty common now, husband, wife, they have a spat, and so they feel like, well, I just got to get away, I got to separate. And I'll be very honest with you, in those situations, only one time in all of my experience of marriage counseling has a separation worked. A separation, in my experience, has always ended in divorce, with the exception of one time. But according to verse 5, separation, if it's by mutual consent, for a set time, for the purpose of prayer and fasting, with the goal of coming back together at that set time. So in other words, if one wants to leave and the other one does not consent to it, then separation's not the answer. And it's not separation, until I feel like coming back, but no, it's a set time. And it's not separation until I feel like coming back and I'm just going to go do my own thing, but it's for the purpose of prayer and fasting to heal this marriage and come back together at that set time. Under those circumstances, maybe at times separation would be an answer, but it's not for a long period of time. It's a set time by mutual consent for the specific purpose of praying about the marriage so that you can come back together and be healed. Just throw that's free. That has nothing to do with divorce and remarriage. "I speak this by permission and not by commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried." That's a pretty straightforward statement, isn't it? If she depart, let her remain unmarried. "Or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believes not, and he be pleased to dwell with her, let him not put her away. And the woman who has an husband that believes not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O man, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife?" I can make a lot of comments. I have made some comments about those verses. I just wanted to reread them tonight. I don't know if you saw the sheet back there. I put back there our position paper on divorce and remarriage, put it back on the music stand back there. You can read that. I won't take time to read it to you. You can read that if you have any questions about that. But that is our current position and policy on the subject of divorce and remarriage. It basically says that God hates divorce, number one. Number two, biblical permission in the case of sexual immorality. But we don't believe that even in the biblical permission that it allows for remarriage. And then the rest of it kind of explains how we're going to deal with that subject. Maybe I should just add this. Number two there says we recognize biblical permission in the case of sexual immorality for divorce. We just read 1 Corinthians 7, and we've stated several times through this study that if an unbelieving spouse departs or wants a divorce, then the believer, that they can't stop it, obviously. If the unbeliever wants out, then you let him go. And that marriage is dissolved in that sense. So there is, that sense, a permission, if you will, for divorce if the unbeliever departs. But we don't mention that here in our position paper because that's an action being done by the unbeliever. We're dealing here with believers, and a believer can have permission to divorce their spouse in the case of ongoing, unrepentant sexual immorality. But that's the only time that a believer would have permission to divorce. And as we state here, it's not commanded. You don't have to divorce. But in a case of unrepentant, ongoing sexual immorality, there is that permission for the believer to divorce that sinning spouse. But as 1 Corinthians 7 clearly states, that a believer does not have permission to divorce their unbelieving spouse simply because they're an unbeliever. If the unbeliever wants out, then you let him go. But that's something the unbeliever's doing. The unbeliever's doing the divorcing, not the believer. So I just clarify that because some have asked, why don't we put this exception in our position? Well, it's because we're dealing with believers. And the believer is permitted to divorce in case of sexual immorality. The believer is not permitted to divorce simply because their spouse is an unbeliever. So for the believer, there's only one permission. That's sexual immorality. I'll shut up again. I get to yakking, and then you don't have any time to ask questions. Any questions tonight? Yes, Rita.
Mm-hmm. If that's only addressing the betrothal period, how can the church have a position that applies to us?
I'm not saying that it only applies to the betrothal period. And so obviously our church's position doesn't see it as only applying to the betrothal period. I just presented that as one interpretation. It's not necessarily the interpretation that the church has taken. So I'm simply saying that is one interpretation, that betrothal period in Matthew 19. But it's not necessarily the only interpretation. And obviously it's not the interpretation that the church position has stated. The other interpretation would be that sexual immorality, as I stated before, is referring to the Old Testament sexual immorality that was punishable by death. And that the other interpretation is that many people believe that Christ puts that exception in here, and Matthew includes it in his writing because he is writing to the Jewish people who would have understood this word being used with reference to the Old Testament sexual immorality that was punishable by death. So that would be another interpretation. And so the sexual immorality that was in the Old Testament punishable by death, Christ was saying that there's, under those circumstances, there's permission for divorce. And then you have those who say, if there's permission for divorce, that then also gives permission for remarriage. Our church's position states, no, there's permission for divorce, but that does not give permission for remarriage. That's basically the difference. Debbie.
Just as a follow-up to my question last week, mm-hmm. you know, about loss of membership, is there possible, rather than going to that extreme, that there's alternatives mm-hmm. that could be considered? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
The question is, as it relates to the church policy, and I'm trying to make a distinction between the church position and the church policy. And the position is those first few points on that paper of, you know, God hates divorce, permitted divorce is permitted in the case of sexual immorality, remarriage is not permitted even when the divorce is permitted. That's kind of the position. And then it goes on and says, basically, how are we going to handle this as a church as it relates primarily to membership? And that's the policy. And your question is, as it relates to our policy, is there something we could do different as opposed to if a member is divorced and as a member they get remarried, or if as a member they marry one who's been divorced? Our policy is that they are removed from membership. The question is there an alternative? Is there something else we could do that would not be as severe or drastic as removing them from membership? And obviously, yes, there's something more we could do. Obviously, the question is, what is the biblical thing to do? And that's where the debate is. Not only is the debate as to, you know, is remarriage ever permitted, but then there's also the debate as to how do we handle this? And that's exactly what we're struggling with. And would it be possible to say, okay, here's our position, which doesn't change. We still say divorce is permitted, remarriage is not permitted. But in our policy, we would say we understand that this is a controversial subject, that we don't all agree on this, and therefore, when it comes to membership, we will do this, this, and this, and maybe something short of actually removing them from membership in some cases. That would be a possibility, something that as a church we'd have to look at and discuss, and that's kind of where we're at. Is that something we want to do, or is it not something we want to do? What is the biblical thing? What is the biblical answer? And that's where we're at. Dale.
Position or policy, do we need both? If one or the other is scriptural, wouldn't that be enough that we just have either position or policy?
Question, if I'm understanding it right, why do we need both a position and a policy?
Yeah.
Frankly, we need it because there is such a controversy about it. It's so controversial in so many different views. And again, we understand there's a lot of different views out there in the world. And we don't really care what the world says. And in a sense, we don't. I mean, we care about the world. We need to love the world and love the people in the world. But ultimately, when it comes to what we do as a church, it doesn't matter what the world says. We need to do what the scriptures say. But even among a lot of very good Christians and scholarly Christians and biblical Christians and godly Christians, there's still a controversy. And so we need to be clear on this is what we believe and this is what we're going to do as a church, because it is so controversial and so many different views out there, even within good biblical Christian circles. You know, we don't have a policy on how we're going to handle somebody who lies. We don't have a policy on how we're going to handle somebody who steals. We don't have a policy on somebody on how we're going to handle somebody who is sowing discord among the brethren. We don't need a position and policy on those things because it's very clear. There isn't any really solid biblical Christians who say lying is okay or that stealing is okay. So you don't have to be clear on that. The scriptures are very clear. But when it comes to this subject, we do have some disagreement, and it's maybe not as clear, and so therefore we need to spell out, this is what we believe, this is how we're going to handle it. Yes.
I have another question. Mm-hmm.
Verse 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where it talks about, you know, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were your children unclean. What really is that talking about? And I believe if one spouse is saved and the other spouse is not saved, there's still, because of the believing spouse, there's going to be, God's going to bless that believer. And as God blesses that believer, the unbelieving spouse and their children are going to receive some of that blessing also. Because again, even though it's a believer and an unbeliever united in marriage, they're still one flesh. You know, marriage is not simply a Christian institution. Marriage is a human, it's a divine institution for humans, not just for Christians. And so even though it's an unbeliever and a believer united in marriage, they are still united by God in one flesh. And so as they are one flesh and God blesses the believer, the unbeliever is going to be blessed too, as well as the children. And that's what I think he's talking about there, where the unbelieving spouse is sanctified, or they're set apart, receiving blessing because they're united to the believer. And the children are also, they're not unclean, they're set apart unto God, even though the children might be unsaved. There's still a certain sense in which they are set apart unto God because they're part of this family who has a believing mom or dad. And so the unclean, you know, the sanctification is the idea of being set apart from sin unto God. Well, the unbelieving spouse and even unbelieving children benefit from the believer and God's blessing on them. If there was no unbelieving, or if there was no believer, it's just two unbelievers united, then there's no sanctification there. And therefore, in that sense, the children, at least the older children, are they're not set apart unto God any more than any other unbeliever. If that makes sense.
I'm not sure.
It's a tough verse. It's a tough verse. It's simply saying that, I think to simplify it, it's simply saying that the believer or the unbelieving spouse and children benefit from the fact that the one spouse and parent is a believer.
There's
a believer there, and they're benefiting from it because God blesses that individual.
And the reason I ask that for clarification is because we do have situations.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Sure.
And
it's, we do have those situations in the church where a believer is married to an unbeliever, and it's, you know, we need to pray for those individuals. It's very difficult, and yet We have some wonderful examples in our church of a believing spouse who stays with their unbelieving spouse, just like Paul commands them to do. And it's not always easy, but God will bless them for that. And we need to pray for them. We need to be in prayer for them. Yes, Rita.
Mm-hmm. Person in Jesus said that a man is committing adultery in his heart.
Mm-hmm. If the question is when it comes to sexual immorality and the exception clause, does an emotional affair or pornography qualify for sexual immorality and permission for divorce? And that's a very good question. Question I've been asked on many occasions, because Christ does make the statement: if a man lusts after a woman, he's committed adultery already in his heart. My response to that is this: Christ does say he commits adultery already in his heart. There's a difference between committing adultery in one's heart and committing adultery in actuality in the flesh. And so, though it's sin, it's wrong, it's sexual immorality, but does it qualify in the sense of sexual immorality that was punishable by death in the Old Testament? And we'd have to say, as far as we can tell from Scripture, no. That lusting after a woman in one's heart was not punishable by death in the Old Testament. Therefore, it would not qualify as a permission for divorce. Now, having said that, I don't want to make light of that sexual immorality and lusting in the heart. It's very serious. It's a very serious matter that needs to be dealt with. And it's not something that should be ignored, not something that should be overlooked, not something that a husband should say, well, it's not as serious a matter. It's very serious. It's wrong. It's sin. It's sexual immorality. I'm just not ready to say that it is grounds for divorce, because it is not committing adultery in the flesh. It's committing adultery in the heart. Any other questions? Yeah, Glenn. Okay, the question has to do with pastors and deacons being the husband of one wife, and what does that mean? And in our position, number 7 addresses that issue. Number 7 says, concerning Christian service, we recognize Jesus' readiness to minister to those whom the woman at the well brought to him. In John chapter 4, she was an effective Christian worker. We may not go beyond the prohibitions of the Scriptures. 1 Timothy 3:2-12 prohibits any from serving as pastors or deacons unless they are husbands of one wife. Other ministries were not included in this prohibition. However, one's views toward his past life should be considered in Christian service as well as his reputation, but this should be true for all, not just divorced people. No truly redeemed person has a background of which he can be proud. So Our position is this. If you're divorced and remarried, and you're a member of the church, you can serve in any capacity within the church, with the exception of being pastor or deacon. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 3, qualification for pastors and deacons is the husband of one wife. Now, some would argue that means one wife at a time. in other words, polygamy. Can't have two wives. Our position is that that means you cannot be divorced and remarried. The reason we'd say that is, first of all, polygamy was not readily practiced at the time that 2 Timothy was written. And so for Paul to say, well, the pastors and deacons cannot be polygamist, really wouldn't fit the culture. It'd almost be like us saying that today in our culture. You know, even in our nation, it's illegal to have more than one wife at a time. And so we wouldn't have to put that stipulation for us today, you know, to try to address polygamy. It's not an issue. We don't have polygamy in our country. And that was, to a great extent, true at the time Paul wrote this. So the fact that he would say the husband of one wife and be referring to the fact that he can't be a polygamist really wouldn't fit the culture. And so that draws us then back to recognizing that he must be talking about one who has not been divorced and remarried. The second thing that we'd recognize is, obviously, the pastor and deacon has to come from the membership of the church. Well, if we say that he's talking there about polygamy, then we're saying that the church had members in it that were polygamist. Well, that wouldn't be true. It would be recognized that polygamy would be sin, and you can't become a member of the church if you're a polygamist. So if you can't even be a member and be a polygamist, then obviously the pastor and deacon can't be a polygamist. In other words, it would be superfluous for Paul to say the pastor and deacon can't be a polygamist if you can't even be a member and be a polygamist. So that brings us back to the understanding that when he makes that specific statement, the husband of one wife, there would be members in the church who had been divorced and remarried, but he's simply saying you can't be the pastor and deacon and be divorced and remarried. So that would be our interpretation and our position on that. So we have divorced and remarried people in the church, but the one prohibition, we can't, as our position states, we can't go beyond the Bible in prohibition. So they can serve in other capacities, but they can't serve as pastor or deacon. And as we say in the position, you know, obviously, one's views on the whole subject needs to be evaluated and addressed, like our views on any subject goes into play as we put people in various positions in the church. So, you know, if somebody's a member of the church and all of a sudden they're saying, well, I don't think divorce is wrong. I think if my wife burns my toast, I have a right to divorce her. Well, we're not going to put them teaching a Sunday school class. You know, so someone's view on this subject does play into what position they can have in the church, but that's true of any sin. Somebody who says lying is okay, we're not going to make them a Sunday school teacher either. So obviously that comes into play. Yes.
Last week, Devin asked about what was the purpose of removing someone from membership, mm-hmm. and you were explaining that it's to discipline the person and to try to get them to the point of redemption.
Repentance.
Repentance. I'm sorry. Mm-hmm. And if that person fully repents, is it possible for them to become a member again?
Yeah. The question is, if somebody is divorced and they get remarried and we remove them from the membership. And last week we said, you know, that would be the discipline, and our prayer and our goal would be to bring them to a point of repentance and reconciliation to the Lord first and then to the church secondly. And the question is, can they then become a member of the church again? And the answer is yes. If there's a recognition under our stated position and policy now, if there's a recognition that I was wrong in getting remarried, I should not have done that, I recognize that that is unbiblical, then there's forgiveness by God and by us, and they can become a member again. And that's happened on a number of occasions. It becomes a little bit difficult in the sense that the person feels, well, if I say that I was wrong in getting remarried, then I'm saying that my marriage is wrong. And we try to make a distinction there. We're not saying that the marriage is sinful. We're saying the act of remarriage was sinful. And so they recognize, okay, I did an act back here that was wrong. That doesn't mean that I'm now living in sin and that my marriage is wrong.
Because you said God does bless the second marriage.
God recognizes that second marriage, and upon that repentance and all, that, you know, certainly there's a blessing there. Otherwise, if you don't believe that, that's going to lead into all kinds of problems. If you believe that the marriage is wrong, then obviously the only solution there is to get another divorce. Well, God hates divorce. So that can't be the answer. So it has to be a recognition that the act is what the problem is. It's not an ongoing sin. And again, we state that in our position here. Number four, the concept that remarried persons are living in adultery is not scripturally supportive. We don't believe that. But in answer to Sue's question, yes, a person can later become a member of the church. Once again, our time is up, and I believe, unless you have other thoughts, that this will be our last time of question and answer on this subject. It'll be an ongoing discussion, and Debbie raises the question, is there something different that we can do? And that's exactly what the deacons and pastors are discussing. Is there something else that we should present to the church, that we would handle it a little differently? Not that we would in any way lessen our view of marriage or lighten our view of divorce and remarriage as such, but can we handle it differently? And that's exactly what we're wrestling through and dealing with and seeing if. We're not saying we can. We're not saying we can improve on what we have, but we are at least exploring the idea of, can we improve on what we have? Can we handle it differently? Can we handle it better? Can we handle it more biblically? That's our goal. Handle it not so that we can feel better about ourselves or not so that we can help others feel better about themselves, but can we handle it more biblically? That's our goal. That's our answer. And I can't stand before you right now and say we can handle it more biblically than we are, but I'm not saying we can't handle it more biblically than we are. We're wrestling through that. Okay? Let me just say this as I conclude. Thank you. This is a very difficult subject, very controversial. It could be extremely divisive, but each one of you have handled yourselves so well. You have been so gracious. And I think all of us are together and wanting to just know God's will. And I just really thank you for that. I had somebody text me who doesn't come to our church. They're Christians, but they listen online to pretty much every sermon, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. And They texted me because they had been listening to the Wednesday night services. And their response was this. I can't remember the exact words, but basically it was like, praise the Lord that there is a group of people that can talk about this subject and not end up divisive and fighting about it. That they just have that spirit and that mentality and that desire to just seek God's will. And that was the text I got. So I want to say thank you to each of you for that as well. Father, we thank you so much for this time together, and not just tonight, but over the last few months. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the love that we have for one another. And Father, we continue to just seek your will, wanting nothing more than to be biblical in our position, biblical in our policy, biblical in how we handle a difficult, controversial subject. Thank you that it's not been divisive for us. I pray that that would continue as we move forward, that we would together seek your will. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.